We have the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and let's turn back in the word of God to Jude, the epistle of Jude, and we are looking in these days specifically at verse 11. Jude verse 11, we have here, as Jude shares more information, a description of those false teachers that he warned the church against in his day. Jude writes in verse 11, and he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for the ministry of Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would grant to us that ministry of Your Spirit today as we look into Your Word. Help us to see, Father, by Your grace, the warnings, the characteristics of false teachers, and the call to contend earnestly for that faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. We pray, Lord, that You would draw us closer to Your Son, that we'd walk in Your ways, and that we would declare the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. The only true antidote to false teaching is the true teaching found in the gospel, in Your Son, and in the Holy Scriptures. Father, bless, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again in verse 11, of course, Jude is describing these false teachers. He has already been doing that. He continues to do that. We noted, of course, in verse 11, his expression of woe, woe to them. And then three examples of wickedness. Three Old Testament examples to illustrate the evil of the false teachers. He said, first of all, they walk in the way of Cain. That is, they walk in a way that departs from God's truth. Secondly, and last time we said, they are guilty of the error of Balaam. Remember, we went back in the Old Testament. We looked in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and we looked at that story that Jude is here referring to. And of course, we said that Balaam was guilty of, number one, influencing Israel into idolatry, immorality, and intermarriage. Subversion by assimilation. Having been constrained by God from pronouncing a curse, he was determined nevertheless to bring harm to Israel, and did so through his evil counsel. Secondly, we said that Balaam was guilty of greedy gain. He desired ill-gotten gain. That was his ultimate desire and his motivation. He wanted to fleece the flock, seek gain for himself, get whatever he could. And that, again, Jude uses as an application, an illustration of the false teachers of his day. False teachers, Jude says, they do the very same thing. They seek to assimilate foreign things into the true Word of God. They seek to have their ministry for the sake not of fidelity to the truth and what God says, but rather for their own gain and their own advancement financially. Now, we come today in verse 11 to the third of these three examples. Not only do these false teachers walk in the way of Cain, not only are they guilty of the error of Balaam, but Jude says here that they share in the same folly and fate of Korah in his rebellion. Notice the wording that is used at the very end of verse 11. He says, "And perished in Korah's rebellion." The word there, perish, apollonto, is an aorist tense, and it could be and understood and translated as a perfect, that is, as a prophetic perfect. In other words, it's a declaration of what is going to happen, a prophetic perfect. Jude is basically saying their fateful fright is settled, determined, and this is going to happen. They are going to perish just as Korah perished in his rebellion. Now, the word there, rebellion, antilogia, is a word that means to dispute, to speak against, or to contradict. If you happen to have a King James translation, you will note there that the word that they selected, that is the translators of the King James, is not the word rebellion. Instead, they use the word gainsaying. And that is a correct rendering of what is going on and the meaning of that word, antilogia. The idea of speaking against is the essence of that. So, what is it that Jude is saying when he speaks about rebellion? He is saying that Korah spoke against Moses, and that led to that rebellion. It's not one or the other, but it is speaking against that leads to rebellion. So who exactly is this Korah? Well, Korah was a Levite who conspired with some of the Reubenites to lead a rebellion against God-appointed authority. And the story actually is found. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, again, back to Numbers. And this time we're going to turn back to Numbers chapter 16. Let's just look at the story here, familiar to some of us, perhaps to others of us not quite so familiar, the story of Korah and that rebellion, because this is the illustration that Jude uses. We read in verses 1, 2, and 3 about this rebellion as it's introduced. We read of the agitators in verses 1 and 2, and then we read of the accusation in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 200 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. The first person that we identify, and indeed the name that is used to identify this rebellion, Korah's rebellion, in verse 1, is this person named Korah, and we are given something of his background and his lineage. He is the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, and the son of Levi. Now, we know that Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. The Levites were set apart by God for special service there at the sanctuary. They had different responsibilities, but they all were to serve there in the sanctuary. Indeed, turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis and look with me in chapter 46. We have the sons of Levi laid before us. Genesis 46 and verse 11. It says, the sons of Levi, Genesis 46, 11, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So there you have these three sons of Levi. These three sons of Levi became the three division of the Levites, and these different lineages, they had different responsibilities in service there at the sanctuary. Not all of the Levites were priests. We sometimes think about Levites as them all being priests. They weren't all priests. Only Aaron, as the high priest, and then his descendants would be the priests in the original configuration of the Lord. Now, turning back to number 16, we read here that he not only was a son of Levi, a descendant of Levi, a Levite, but a son of Kohath. That is, that second son of Levi. The Kohaths had a very specific responsibility. Their duty was to carry the ark, to carry all of the furniture and all of the holy objects of the sanctuary. Remember that God's people were wandering in the wilderness, and they would strike up tent and they'd go from one place to another. Well, this is the responsibility of the Kohaths. They were to take responsibility to carefully carry those set apart holy objects. Now, what about Kohath? Kohath actually had four sons. And I want you to look, you're in Numbers 16, turn back to Numbers chapter 3. Again, just kind of laying before us the person known as Korah, his background, because that will be important in terms of the connections. In Numbers 3, we read in verse 19, that Kohath had four sons. Verse 19, Numbers 3 says, "And the sons of Kohath by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel." So there are the four sons of Kohath. Notice, first of all, the name Amram. Now, we know who that is, don't we? Because we know that Amram is the father of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. So very significant. Then we have, verse 19, Izhar. That would be the father of Korah. What does this tell us? Now, turning back to Numbers 16. This tells us that Korah and Moses and Aaron were first cousins. They were very close. They were all part of the same family. They were all Levites and they were all Kohites. Look with me, if you will, again at verse 1. Now back to Numbers 16. Not only was Korah involved in this rebellion, but we read of other individuals. Verse 1, part B, it says, "Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." Now, it's interesting that when we read of these three other individuals, Dathan, Abiram, and On, later on in the story, verse 12, On is no longer a part of the rebellion. So at some point, he changed his mind and decided not to continue on. Jewish tradition says that his wife talked him out of the rebellion. And how many of us men know about our wives talking us out of something that we are thankful they did because we didn't do what we thought we wanted to do? That's what we see here. He's not listed in verse 12. He changed his mind and he doesn't ultimately take part in the rebellion. But he is listed at the beginning. What I do want you to notice in verse 1 is that these three other individuals are all Reubenites. They're all the sons of Reuben. Now that is important, I believe. Notice, if you will, we continue in verse 2 and we read about those who accompanied them in this rebellion. It says, "And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men." So, we read of the leaders in verse 1. We also read of these 250 chiefs of the congregation who were described as well-known. In other words, these leaders, they were important, they were influential, they were highly respected among God's people. These were not a bunch of half-crazy kooks or yahoos who were involved in this rebellion. This was the influential, respected people of the congregation. 250 chiefs of the congregation. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, what was their accusation? It says, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" This was their problem. This was their accusation. They did not like the fact that these leaders, Moses and Aaron, were in this place of authority over them. And they didn't like that. And they rebelled against that. Notice, first of all, they twisted the word of God to justify their rebellion. That's found in verse 3 in the words that is found there. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. You say, where did they get that idea? Well, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus chapter 19, we read something that is very familiar. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here is God saying of all of the Israelites, all of God's people, that you, verse 6, are to be a kingdom of priests. Well, why do we need priests? We're a kingdom of priests. That's what they were saying. And you are to be a holy nation, that is, set apart unto the Lord for special service. And this, turning back now to Numbers 16, this is the root of what they were saying. God has declared that we are all a holy people, that we all have been set apart. And so who are you, Moses and Aaron? You have gone too far. You have overstepped the bounds of your authority. That was what their accusation was. We don't need any kind of a priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. And God Himself has said that is so. You see how they're twisting the Word of God? It is true that God declared those realities for His people, but that in no way negated the divinely ordained authority structure that He had placed in leadership over His people. You see how they're twisting the Word of God to their own means. They didn't like these people over them. They wanted to have this kind of place on equal standing with them, and so they take the words of God and twist them to their own advantage. They believed, congregation, that they could be their own priesthood, and they took it upon themselves to get to God on their own. The congregation, the Word of God clearly declared that God's will was that Moses was to be the leader of the nation. He called him to that task. It wasn't Moses seeking that out. It was God placing them in that position. And God revealed very explicitly, Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46, that Aaron was to be the high priest and that his sons, his descendants, were to be the priesthood. That was the revealed will of God. They were setting Scripture against itself, the Word of God against itself. Congregation, when we think about what they were doing, it really is incredible in their arrogance and their wickedness. They thought that they could be their own priesthood. They believed that they could go to God by their own means of themselves. Congregation, we cannot go to God on our own. Amen? We desperately need a mediator. We are sinful and God is holy. We are unrighteous and God is righteous. And we cannot ever go directly to Almighty God. We must have a mediator. And that's what this priesthood represented. It was a reminder of the great distinction and difference and the chasm between sinful man and a holy God. We have, praise be to God, a mediator in Jesus Christ. And it is only through Him that we can go to God. And yet these rebels, they thought, well, We're called a kingdom of priests. We can do this on our own. We don't need those priests. We can be our own priesthood. Twisting Scripture, twisting God's words to their own advantage. Notice again in verse 3, not only did they twist the word of God to justify their rebellion, they accused Moses of appointing himself above the people. They say in verse 3, you have gone too far. Notice at the end of the verse, why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Congregation, this was a bold-faced, outright lie. Did Moses exalt himself? Did Moses declare himself the leader? No, remember, it was God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And remember, Moses, he didn't even want to be the leader. His attitude was, Lord, I'm not the most eloquent. There are far better people that you could select than me. And that probably was true on a purely skill set level. There probably were other people that were better qualified. And yet God said, you are the man to lead. Do you have failure in your life? Yes, you do. You're a murderer. But I have called you to lead. Moses in no way put himself up. What they're saying here is we want some democracy. No vote's been taken. We want to cast our vote and see who should be the leader here. When God had already cast His vote and called Moses to that position. Congregation, I believe here there is an unstated motivation, a deeper agenda that's going on behind the scenes. It is unstated, but I believe it is very likely that there's a whole lot of sin in the hearts of Korah and his company that led to this rebellion. This kind of rebellion does not just pop up out of nowhere. What was the sin going on here? Well, I believe for Korah, he was filled with pride and presumption. Now, that's pretty obvious from the text. Very proud. Very presumptive. He is filled with self-seeking. He is filled with a desire to have a place he did not have. He was filled with, I'm sure, not a little bit of jealousy and envy in his heart. You see, Moses had been chosen to be the leader of the nation. He was Amram's son. And Aaron, another of Amram's son, was chosen to be high priest. And then it was the descendants of Aaron, again, Amram's son, one of his sons, chosen to be the priesthood. And then if that were not enough, turn with me, if you will, in Numbers, over into Numbers chapter 3. And in Numbers chapter 3, notice in verses 29 and 30, the chief of all of the Kohathites came from the fourth son, Uzziel. It says in verse 29, the clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle with Elisaphan, the son of Uzziel, as the chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. Who exactly is this Uzziel, the descendants, the son of Uzziel? This was not the first son of Kohath, Amram, nor the second, Izhar, nor the third. This is the fourth son. And his descendants will be the chief of the Kohathites. I'm sure Korah was saying, well, what's in it for me? I'm the eldest son of the second son of Kohath, and yet I've been passed over and chosen over even the fourth son's son. And so I'm sure that he was very much filled with envy and jealousy. Where's my place? Where's my position? Where's my importance? And so being passed over by the younger relatives, feeling that he had gotten snubbed and slighted, he says, well, after all, we're all a kingdom of priests. And who's to say that I don't have just as much right to the place as Aaron or Moses? What about the others here? We read in verse 1 about Dathan, Abiram, and Oh, the Reubenites. You think the Reubenites may have had any kind of an issue, like they may have felt snubbed? Turn back, if you will, in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 is one of those incredible chapters where Jacob is blessing all of his sons. Jacob is about to die, and he's sharing blessings on his sons. It's a beautiful occasion. And of course, Reuben is his eldest son. He's number one. He's the eldest son. And notice what it says in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. What does Jacob do as he's blessing all of his sons? The eldest son. You think, well, he would get the best blessing. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We know very well about the laws of primogeniture and how often God would supersede that in His dealings with Israel. But very likely the Reubenites had a chip on their shoulder. I mean, they were the descendants of the first son. And what do they get? They get cursed by Jacob. And so very likely. And it's also interesting when you look at how the different tribes were lined up around the tabernacle. They would have been in proximity with the Kohathites. And so there probably was some talk going on. Some whispering, some backbiting, some commiserating. Yeah, you got it bad. We were cursed all the way back by Jacob. And so there's this enmity, this spirit of envy, this jealousy. We want a bigger, more important place that they did not enjoy. Now, back to Numbers 16, we read in verse 4, what was the reaction of Moses to all of this? It says, then Moses heard it and he fell on his face. John Gill says this about this falling on his face. He says, quote, Moses fell upon his face through shame, blushing at their sin and opposing the ordinance of God, and through fear of the divine displeasure and of the wrath of God coming up on them for such wickedness. And in order to pray to God for them, to make them sensible of their sin and give them repentance for it and pardon of it and avert His judgments from them, such a conduct called aloud for. Basically, guilt says that there's this sense of shame when Moses hears this. What a shameful thing! God was clear in how He laid things out, and yet there was this spirit of envious rebellion. And perhaps it was going on for a long time, kind of smoldering underneath the surface, welling up in their hearts. We're not happy. We're going to go along, but we're not going to give it our all. We're not going to give all of our hearts. We're not going to give the kind of respect and the kind of ownership of God's will in this. We'll just kind of go along until we can find a moment to do something about it. So Moses here, he was very afraid and concerned and shamed because of the disgrace of all of this and the likely outcome of it, which would be the judgment of Almighty God. Notice in verses 5 through 7 how this is all referred by Moses to the Lord. He said, verse 5, to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. He, the one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. Notice how at the end of verse 7, he basically repeats the words that they said to Moses. They said to Moses, you've gone too far. Moses says, oh no, you're the ones who have gone too far. You have defied the living and true God. God has laid out His will. It is crystal clear. Moses' words here sounds like he has a lot of confidence, but that confidence is based on what God had already revealed in the past, what His will was. In calling Moses to be the leader, Aaron to be the priest and priesthood. And so he says, what you are to do is to come tomorrow and bring these censers. These were like little pans that had burning coals. And you're to put incense in them. Now, what's the significance of all of that? Only the priesthood was to burn incense. And so Moses is basically saying, you want to be a part of the priesthood, okay, show up in a priestly function with your censers and with the incense, and we'll see who God chooses to be my priests, if you think you are to be the priests of the Lord. Notice in verses 8 through 11, he rebukes Korah in no uncertain terms. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the Lord, or that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that He has brought you near Him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, verse 11, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? He says in verse 9, is it too small a thing? The Levites, they had a wonderful and a most blessed privilege in getting to serve there at the sanctuary. Not all the tribes of Israel had that privilege. And Moses is basically saying, God has blessed you with being enabled and called to serve in the sanctuary. And you look at that and you despise that calling. You despise it because you want to be number one. You want to be in the top place. And you are looking at where God has placed you and despising that calling. Is it too small a thing for you to do? Are you such a big, self-important person that that's not enough for you? He says you seek the priesthood too. This was the very inspiration of their rebellion. And notice in verse 11, he says this really is an issue of an assault on God's sovereign pleasure. God has ordained the leadership that He has appointed, and you are rebelling. You're not rebelling against me. You're not rebelling against Aaron or his sons. Your rebellion is against the Lord God of heaven. So Moses here is very bold in his rebuke against him. Now, in verses 12 through 15, we read in this story that actually the sons of Reuben, they refused to even take part in this. They said that they had trusted verses 12 through 15 in Moses in vain, that they hadn't been brought into the promised land, that actually it is Egypt that is the land flowing with milk and honey. What a statement that was. And that Moses wanted to basically put out their eyes, verse 14. In other words, the idea there, I believe, is that Moses was trying to blind them from his true intentions to manipulate the situation. Of course, the irony of all of this, that it was their sin, the sins of the people, not Moses, that delayed them entering into the promised land. And yet they're looking for a scapegoat. They're looking for someone to blame. And Moses, as a leader, is the one we want to blame. He's the one at fault. we want to go back to the land flowing with milk and honey, that is Egypt. What a statement. What an incredulous statement. Verses 16 through 35, we read here the retribution of the Lord. Moses calls for a gathering of the people. He intercedes, verses 19 through 27. He clarifies the situation as to what the decision will be, verses 28 and 30. And then we read in verse 31 and following the judgment of Almighty God. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up with them their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Verse 34, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. Verse 35, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So God judged by opening the earth and by sending out this fire, consuming all of these rebels who in their great, profound wickedness rebelled against the Lord's appointed leadership. Verses 36 through 40, we read here that what they did next is they took those censers, those pans, and they repurposed them. They beat them down, and they used that metal to be a covering for the altar, so that for time immemorial, that covering used by the repurposing of those censers would be a reminder, a memorial to the wickedness of this rebellion. And so that's what we read in verses 36 all the way down through verse 40. That the priestly privileges were exclusive to Aaron and his sons, and that would be a perpetual reminder. So congregation, as we think about this familiar story, what was the sin of Korah? The sin of Korah was rebellion against God's appointed servants. God places men in authority, and they did not like that. They were filled with sin and wanted that place unto themselves. I want you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over in 1 Samuel 15. I think this is a relevant text when we think about this spirit of rebellion. It sets it in its proper understanding in terms of the seriousness of this sin. Now, obviously, how God judged this rebellion, that should be sufficient to tell us how serious this kind of rebellion is to Almighty God. He opens the earth up to swallow them and burns them with fire. Notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel 15, the words of Samuel. Verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And then look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as the iniquity and idolatry. Congregation, that gives us a very straightforward revelation of the seriousness of rebellion against God's servants. It is, verse 23, as the sin of divination. It is as overtly satanic as witchcraft. That's what he is saying. Someone wrote, God hates rebellion. And those who would defy the authority that God has established will be judged. Someone else wrote, rebellion against leaders that God has put in place is rebellion against God Himself. It is like witchcraft. It is like divination. It's like soothsaying to rebel against the leaders that God has put in office. So, what was the sin of Korah? It was rebellion. Now, rebellion can be outward and manifest. Rebellion can be inward and a sin of the heart as well. It can be where there is a lack of affection, appreciation, and submission to the leaders. Withholding affection. Not embracing them and affirming them as our leaders. A spirit it's always questioning and undermining and not giving that full confidence in the leaders. That's a form of rebellion. That's a form of divination in God's words. But Korah was also, and the thing that led him in this spirit of rebellion was the sins of pride, presumption, and self-seeking. He was led by the motive that he wanted to be the one in charge. And he didn't like who was in charge. He felt slighted. He felt that he had been overlooked. All these others had places, and where was his place? I mean, I'm just having to serve the Lord in the sanctuary, after all. I don't have an important or the most important place there. It was motivated very likely by envy and jealousy in his heart. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we read that's the very thing that was present and going on in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, these divisions there in the church, Paul writes and he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Notice he says, in fleshing that out, verse 3, "You are still in the flesh. There's jealousy and strife among you. And are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each." Here he says, verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." And so, the sin of Korah was the sin of rebellion, pride, presumption, self-seeking, envy, wanting a place that he was not rightly called to. Jude, now turning back to Jude 11, this is the very thing that seems to be going on here. This rejection and rebellion against authority. Notice in Jude verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says of these false teachers that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They denied the mastership of the Lord. Notice in verse 8, again, the rejection of authority. "Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority." And that was their sin. Congregation, as we think about this, we think about how this was true in Jude's day of these false teachers. It is true in our day as well. How many splinter groups, how many divisions, how many areas of friction happen because of this spirit of rebellion among God's people. Rejecting God's ordained servants is rejecting the authority of God Himself, and God will judge it. We must guard our hearts against these wicked sins of Korah: rebellion, pride, presumption, self-seeking, jealousy, and envy. And we are to submit ourselves to God's authority. We are called to submit and obey and follow as God has ordained. The congregation, as we think about this, we recognize unless we have submitted to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, this whole idea about submitting to leaders, that doesn't make any sense at all. That runs against the spirit of our day. But when we have bowed our knee to King Jesus, then we are ready, willing, and able, and we desire to submit to His authority, because that's the will of God. If you have an issue with a submitting to authority, then it may be a greater spiritual issue that is at play. Because God claims absolute authority in all areas of our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about Your Word today and we think about this terrible example in the Old Testament, we recognize that while this happened centuries ago, the sins involved are just as contemporary as the present day. Because the sinful heart of men has not changed. And the spirit of rebellion and pride and presumption and self-seeking and jealousy and envy is the very sins that we must deal with, and we must kill or we will be killed by them. Help us, Lord, that we would live with a humility before You, with a submission to Your authority and to Your appointed leaders. And may we do that with a spirit not of grousing and grumbling or with a reluctancy, but with an enthusiasm and joy, because it is Your will and because it pleases You. Save us from the sin which is a sin as of divination. And may we submit to Your will in every way. Father, we ask all of this for Your sake and for Your glory. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading from the Scriptures. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.